So, when Douglas and I were talking about this sermon series, and it's a sermon series that has caused both of us, I won't use the word problem, but it's we've definitely wrestled with the text, which is great. But when we were going through the list, I immediately grabbed onto this one because we called it In Christ, : The Human Condition. And I felt that this was the one in which I had personally stood the best chance of engaging with. And I think the source of a good sermon must be your own excitement as the person preaching and your own engagement with the topic if you're going to stand any chance of letting people similarly feel the same as you do about the text and similarly feel that sense of excitement. So, however, it does mean that I will have to dot around between quite a few references to different references from different letters by Paul to look at when he's using that phrase and the way that we can understand Christ in Christ, the human condition. So you maybe need to hold on to your seats. I'll warn you of that in advance. Now, I'm going to start with something that feels like admitting, but I feel this is a safe space because we're all in this together to admit that I struggle with Paul. I have to say that frankly to you. And I always see him as someone who I would very much admire and very much respect, but I wouldn't really enjoy going for a cup of tea with. And there are other theologians that I think I would get on really well with over a cup of tea, but not Paul. However, I am intrigued to see how you use the phrase in Christ with regard to humanity, partly because my view of Paul, and I could be wrong on this, is that I don't see Paul as someone who really empathized with other people in quite the way that some other theologians do. Could be wrong on that. But I always think that one of the reasons that I don't want to turn away from Paul and just spend time with other theologians, other writers, other parts of the Bible, the Gospels, that I'm much happier with, much more comfortable with, is that I want the Bible to challenge me and disconcert me. And Paul is certainly very good at doing that. So when we look at the term in Christ, what in Christ means regarding our humanity, in lots of ways, that's the most accessible way for most of us to understand that phrase. It's certainly the way we normally use the idiom of it being in something. We talk about being in a house, in a church, in a car. And when we do that, we're specifying an enclosing object. If we're in a car, whatever that car is, that's where we are. And whatever happens to the car, hopefully not a crash, but whatever happens to the car is what happens to us. So that's a version of our understanding of the phrase being in Christ. I'm enclosed by him. And where he is, I am as well. And his experience also, in a sense, becomes our experience. But we can see that the metaphor of being in a car doesn't feel really deep enough for what we're talking about, the parallel with being in Christ. It's much closer, I was thinking, and I think I might be thinking this way just because I want to shoehorn this in, but it is much closer to our relationship with a sporting team. People can feel a huge affinity to a sporting team that they have a connection with over a long time. So my team, Hibs, won the Scottish Cup a few years ago for the first time in 114 years. So you can imagine that was a bit of a big occasion for people like me. And shortly afterwards, I went to a funeral in a cemetery in Leith, and quite a few of the gravestones had Hibs flags draped over the top of the gravestones. So the identification that people there, the people who had passed, clearly felt with the team was of such strength that even after death, their relatives or their friends wanted to say that those people still participated in the joy of that epic victory. So the idea of being in Christ is a complete level of identification that goes beyond anything we talk about in normal idioms, even possibly stronger than my Hibs analogy. The enclosing transforms us. Effectively, for Paul, we become Christ ourselves. That level of identification can feel almost blasphemous. But let's hear again the words of Paul, this time from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and lifted himself up for me. Paul doesn't shrink from the concept that we die with Christ. He mentions that in other verses. I won't go into all of the verses, but I can tell you afterwards what the verses are. And also that we're buried with Christ. One theologian, Archibald Robertson, who despite his name wasn't Scottish but was American, I presume his ancestors were Scottish, said, "So complete has become Paul's identification with Christ that his separate personality is merged into that of Christ. We can cry triumphantly, there has been a union between the vine and the branch." Think about that. It's a merger of the vine and the branch. So let's think about that identification with Christ like it was the most intimate of relationships. It's common to think of our relationships with God on an individual basis, to think that he views me and treats me as an individual. And I certainly know that I'm pulled into thinking that way. But Scripture is clear that my relationship with God is actually based on my position in Christ. Am I in Christ or am I outside him? We can see the difference in that way of thinking when we consider that there are many physical distinctions among people. But in Christ, none of those distinctions matter. We are all one in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, this is a very famous verse, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there is there male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." And in Ephesians chapter 2, told you there was going to be a lot of floating around between various verses of books of Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Paul compares us to a building that serves as a holy temple and a dwelling for God. It is in Christ that we form this building. The corporate nature of this building is very similar to the corporate nature of the body. We could think about that other verse. If we are one in Christ, we are united together as one. So everything that we have and are is because we are in Christ. We do not stand individually before God. We stand before God united together in Christ. In him, we are saved, sanctified, and equipped. I think we can all agree that this identification stands at the heart of our faith. So let's look at two key questions. Where does this participation in Christ come from, and what do we do with it? The first question is very clearly answered by Paul. When we come to be in Christ, that is the work of God. Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, "It is because of him," meaning God the Father, "that you are in Christ Jesus." I'm not in Christ because of anything I have done. It's by an act of God that I come into him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells the believers, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you are marked with him by the seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Paul expresses this as a two-part action, hearing the message and believing it. When we believe, we are marked with the Holy Spirit. We are all included in Christ. And that inclusion is an act of the Holy Spirit, and that's the Spirit that puts us into Christ in response to our faith in him. However, I cannot live the life God has called me to on my own. It's only when I am in Christ that I can be productive as a believer. So that's the answer. Let's look at the second question. What do we do with this now that we have new life? In some ways, that's the more complex one when we look at the details of that. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we can see that Paul regards God's goal for his believers to be the conformity of our character to the likeness of Christ. Everything that God does in our lives happens to focus on that one supreme purpose. God has selected beforehand the goal that everyone who believes in Christ will be conformed into his likeness. God's primary concern is our character, functioning the way he intended us to function. That is for us to be like Christ. He will not give up on that one goal. He will keep at it until the day when we stand complete before him. We all need to reflect every day on whether all our actions, our speech, our priorities mark us as showing Christ's likeness. And I find that a really startling phrase, because when I think about that, I don't know, I can think of 30 ways today in which I failed to do that. Maybe I've just had a bad day. And there's a lot more I could say about this, but to be honest, that's the thing which most of us gain every time we come into this church and listen to other sermons and hear the words of God in other parts of his Bible. We hear ways in which we can become more like Christ. So, next question, and this is to hold your chair from this one. What are the soteriological, soteriological fruits of this identification? There's a question for us all. What are the soteriological fruits of this identification? Now, you might have noticed that's a wee bit of jargon there. Soteriology is a branch of theology dealing with the study of salvation. The term comes from the Greek soterion, meaning salvation. Soteriology relates to several other branches of theology, and it asks, who is saved? By whom? From what? And what that means. Now, we're not going to go into all that tonight. You'll be very glad to hear again. But it's worth asking, what does the phrase being in Christ say about Christ's saving work for us? In Romans 8, verse 1, Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul refers to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, expresses that we've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says that in Christ we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, he expresses that in Christ we can have righteousness that comes through the faith in Jesus. So there's a lot of different chapters and a lot of different bits in Paul there. And that's Paul for you. He has an idea and he explores it in different ways in what now are different chapters for us, different letters. So as we stand before God in Christ, there is no condemnation. We are blessed. We can approach God and we can have his righteousness. But for Paul, none of that is true for one who is not in Christ. For Paul, our standing before God is based solely on our position in Christ. The excluding nature of this is one of the things I would have enjoyed having an argument with Paul over that cup of tea, because that's not the way that I think, and we will all have different approaches to that. We can argue, we can come into an engagement with Scripture, and we can say, well, God has told me something different. That's perfectly appropriate. And we have as much right as Paul to think about and reflect on this in our faith. But back to Paul, because he's got all the letters. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul tells us that we have been raised up with Jesus and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms at the right hand of the Father. So physically, while I and you are all still walking on this earth, in Jesus, we are at God's right hand. There is no better place that any of us could possibly be. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul goes on to express that when in Christ appears in his return, we will appear with him in his glory. What we are now, at least in the flesh, is nothing compared to what we will become. In Christ, we will share in his glory. Not because of who we are, but because we have been included in him. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul expresses that those who were baptized with Christ were also buried with him and raised with him. When we are in Christ, his experience on the cross is really our experience as well. His death becomes our death. His burial is our burial. But the last part of that sentence, obviously, is that his resurrection is also our resurrection. That feels like the most important line I could finish on. So, because we're about to participate in Christ through communion, and so that's something we could contemplate as we eat and we drink. I'll say it one more time. His resurrection is our resurrection. So there's a lot there to think about in terms of participation. And, you know, let's ruminate on that, especially during communion, as I say. So first of all, before communion, we're going to sing another hymn, Approach.